Invite you to open with me now in God's Word to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Our scripture text today is going to be verses 11 through 16. John chapter 17 and verses 11 through 16. Jesus has spent this night before his crucifixion with his disciples, and before he departs from them, before his betrayal by Judas and his arrest and trial and crucifixion on the next day, Jesus enters into prayer. And what we have recorded for us is the longest of any recorded prayer of Jesus. The prayer that is frequently called Jesus' high priestly prayer. And we saw in verses 1 through 5 that Jesus prays in this prayer with regard to himself and his finished work, asking that the Father would glorify him. Last week in verses 6 through 10, we saw the preciousness of those people for whom Christ prays. They are those whom the Father had given him from eternity, those whom Christ had revealed the Father's name unto, those who had responded with faith and love and obedience to Jesus Christ. But now in verses 11 through 16, we really come to the first petition that Jesus offers on behalf of his disciples, and it's a petition for their protection. That's what we're going to read. John chapter 17 now, beginning at verse 11. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And this ends this reading in God's holy word. Let's now look once again to the Lord in prayer. Lord, our God, as we again, as it were, enter into this holy of holies, as we consider these words which God the Son, the incarnate Son, spoke unto God the Father during the Son's earthly ministry, O Lord, we feel like we have been brought into the very holy of holies itself. So, O Lord, we pray that we would consider these words with proper reverence, that your Spirit would come and illumine our minds and give to us understanding and change our hearts. And Lord, we pray that our love, that our faith, that our lives would be transformed by the things which we hear today from your word. O Holy Spirit of God, come and dwell among us as your word is preached. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the priest in Old Testament Israel really had two primary functions. First, he was to make offerings and sacrifices to atone for the sins of the people. But then secondly, on the basis of those sacrifices, the priest was to intercede for the people before God. This intercessory work was even represented by that breastplate that the priest wore, containing 12 stones with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. The priest, as it were, bore their needs, their persons, before the Father in his priestly work. And so just as the Old Testament priest had these two functions, so Jesus, in fulfilling his priestly work, also has these two functions. Our very shorter catechism asks the question, well, how does Christ execute the office of a priest? And when we think of the priesthood of Christ, we think typically in terms of his atoning work, and that's true because the catechism answers, Christ executeth the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. But the catechism doesn't stop there, because Christ's priestly work does not stop there. Rather, it goes on to say, in addition to his atoning work, Christ executeth the office of a priest in making continual intercession for us. Christ's priestly work for us continues, not by offering another sacrifice for sin that has been completed, but rather because of what Christ purchased for us on Calvary's cross, he now continues to exercise that priestly function from the right hand of the Father, appearing in the presence of God for us, bringing our needs, our concerns, continually before the Father's throne, and ensuring that every gospel blessing that is purchased for us on Calvary is now procured for us in our daily experience. Charles Wesley's great hymn says, before the throne my surety stands, before the throne my surety stands, my name is written on his hands. And so just as Christ's atoning work was a particular work, he died for those whom the Father had given him, so Christ's intercessory work is also a particular work. We saw that last week in verse 9. He says, I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Those given by the Father to the Son, those whom the Son died for on the cross of Calvary, now have for them, interceding at the Father's right hand, the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. And what John 17 does is it gives us really a window into this continued priestly work of our Lord Jesus Christ. How does he pray for us? What is he pleading for us from the Father's right hand? What things does he a desire that we would have? In what ways are these prayers going to surely be answered? And it's in John 17 that we see this. And really what we're going to see, I mentioned this last week, but as we now enter into the petitions of this prayer, we're going to see that Jesus primarily is going to pray for four different things. He's going to pray for the protection of his people, for the sanctification of his people, for the unity of his people, and then lastly, that his people would behold his glory. And it's really those four things that we're going to look at over four successive weeks together. And so today, in verses 11 through 16, we're going to see how Jesus then and how Jesus continues to pray for the protection of his people. We're going to consider this really just under a couple of heads. First of all, we're going to see the need for protection, the danger that we face. Secondly, we're going to see the certainty of our protection, the prayer of Christ. And then lastly, we're going to see about three different points of application after we've looked at these two different points. And so the need for protection, the danger that we face, and the certainty of our protection, the prayer of Christ. And so the first thing that we see in this passage is the need for protection, the danger that we face. Jesus knows that his redeeming work on earth is almost finished. That he is about to die a death for his people's sin on Calvary's tree. That on the third day he is going to rise again from the dead. And then he is going to ascend to the Father's right hand. And so certain is Christ of this coming ascension that he speaks of it as having already happened. In verse 11 he says, "And I am no longer in the world." Christ recognizes here that upon the completion of his redeeming work, he is about to ascend to the Father's right hand. But even as he is about to go to the Father's right hand, his bodily presence leaving us, he acknowledges that his disciples, his followers, are going to continue to remain in the world. Again, verse 11, "I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you." And so Christ here is acknowledging a reality that continues to this day, and indeed is going to continue until that time when Christ returns again out of heaven. That Christ is at the Father's right hand, but that his followers are here in this world, serving him until that day when Christ calls us to glory. And so, as Christ is at the Father's right hand, his bodily presence no longer with us in this way, it's good to know that Christ prays for his people, that Christ's heart is tender and concerned for his flock who are, as it were, left behind. And so Christ knows this and he cares for us. Now, but in these verses, he describes the relationship that we have to this world. On the one hand, he makes it clear that we are indeed in this world. We are in the world. Verse 11. Okay. He makes it clear that this is where we are. Now, you might ask the question for a second: why is this? Why is it not the case that Christ didn't take us immediately to heaven, immediately after we are converted? You know, in the Old Testament, three different Old Testament saints: Moses and Elijah and Jonah. Each asked at different times to be taken out of this world, and in each case, their prayer, at least at that immediate time, was denied. And as it was for those Old Testament saints, so it is for us, as it says in verse 15, he says, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world." The Lord thinks it's best that we remain in this world for a season. And we remain here so that we might bear witness of Christ where we're at. J.C. Ryle very helpfully answers this question: why is it that we remain here? And he answers it in this way. Well, I can't find, misplaced the paper that where Ryle answers it. But basically, he makes the point, simply this, that we are, though we are in this world, it is so that we will indeed bear witness to Christ, but so that we will have our graces strengthened, that we'll be equipped, that our faith will be strengthened in the midst of trial, that we will be sharpened and made fit for God's service, and that Christ himself has a purpose in causing us to remain here. And that's ultimately what we need to realize, is that we are where we are for a purpose, for a reason, that it is the will of Christ even that we are here. Sometimes when an elderly person gets close to death, they desire to be home with the Lord. And that's a good desire. That's a wonderful desire. But do you know that for as long as you have breath here, it is the Lord's will that you would be in this world? For others of us, we might be displeased with the particular situation or the circumstances in which we find ourselves. And we say, "Lord, Why in this place? Why in this situation? Well, again, it's the will of Christ that we would be in this world. But not only are we to be in it for a season, Christ says something else important about our relationship to the world, and that is that we are not of the world. We are not of the world. He says, verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And again, verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And what he means by this is that though we live in this world, that our lives are not to be determined by the ethos, by the values, by the pursuits of the world around us. When Jesus uses the word world here in John 17, he's not simply referring to a planet Earth, but rather he is speaking here of the world in its rebellion, in its lostness, in its opposition to the lordship of God. It's a recognition that the creation here has turned sinfully against its creator. And so instead of seeking God and His glory, people are pursuing their own agendas and their own ends. They aren't worshiping Him and glorifying Him. And so by the world, that's what is meant. And it's this world marked by rebellion against God, that does not mark the lives of God's people. And so though we are in this world, we are in this world, as it were, as strangers and aliens. Our home is somewhere else. As the Bible says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we await a Savior. That we are to set our minds on things above, where Christ is seated at God's right hand. And so, because our identity is with Jesus Christ, we are not of this world. And so for the Christian, we recognize that there are dangers in this world. And let me just pinpoint three right now. First of all, the world will treat us with hostility. But look with me at verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. It reminds us of those things that were spoken of back at the end of chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 20. I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Think of the world's a reaction to Jesus Christ during his ministry. Did the whole world erupt in celebration when the Savior of the world appeared? Just the opposite. They mocked him. They distorted the words that he spoke. And ultimately, they put him to death on a Roman cross of execution. And Christ says, if we are those who have been given the word of God, we ought to expect no different treatment from the world around us. And so when Christians are misrepresented, when we are mocked or made to feel different for being a Christian, when we are outcasts socially, and when, as it happens all across this world, when Christians are imprisoned or tortured, were put to death for their allegiance to Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying this is exactly what we expect in terms of the treatment of the world. The world is hostile to the Christian. But the second thing that we see is that the world will also pressure us to conform. Not only do they treat us with hostility, they will pressure us to conform. That is also part of the expectation that we have living in this world. That being in this world, the world will seek to squeeze us into its mold. And we ought to expect that. Let me just speak of three isms that our world is marked by. Our world is marked by, on the one hand, a hedonism. That we ought to live our lives to get as much pleasure as we possibly can. And so it means that many are devoting themselves, living for recreations. They're living for the high that a drug can give them. They are living for the pleasures of unrestrained sex. And again, it's the world marked by hedonism. That's the value of this world. And the world will try to shape you into that mold. Or a second value of our world is the value of materialism. The view that to have the most things, that's what life is about. To own as much as I can, to amass wealth, and that to find satisfaction in a newer home or nicer vacations. That's where real happiness is to be found. There's a materialism to this world. And again, the world is going to shape you into that, or trying to shape you into that mold. The third ism is the ism of relativism. Relativism, which says that ultimate truth and human ethics is not absolute, determined by God, but is different for each individual. That no one can have a claim to have absolute truth. Well, again, the Bible says that none of us in ourselves can make that claim, but when God Himself has revealed absolute truth in the pages of Holy Scripture, that we ought to believe it and to conform to it. And again, our culture says that's backwards, that's bigoted, and they will mock you if you believe it. But the world is going to try to squeeze you into that mold that says, when the Bible says when the Bible speaks of the purposes of human sexuality, and the world says something different, well, the world's going to try to squeeze you into its mold rather than say that the Bible is true. And when the Bible makes it clear that there's only one way to God through Jesus Christ, the world will say that's silly. That's ridiculous to believe that there's only one way to God. And so it relativizes that truth. And what we need to be aware of is that Jesus from the beginning says that this world is no it is not friendly, as it were, to the claims of Christianity. That there's going to be this opposition between the truth of God and of this world. And so the world, on the one hand, will treat us with hostility. The second thing is that the world will pressure us to conform. And that the third thing is this. The third thing is that Satan, who is the ruler of this world, will seek to influence us. And we see this in verse 15. Jesus says, "I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." Now, the Greek word translated evil one there can mean either evil, generally speaking, or the evil one, referring to Satan. I think it's most likely that it is referring to Satan in this passage. A parallel passage is what John wrote in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. Where it says, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." And so there it talks about Satan as a usurper. As in Ephesians 2, the prince of the power of the air. The one who is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. The roaring lion who is seeking whom he may devour. And Christ is making it clear that there is a real devil who is at work in this world. And Satan is more powerful than you are. And he's dangerous. And we ought to beware of him. And so, friends, we have a world that is hostile to us, a world that is pressuring us to conform. And Satan himself, who will seek to attack us in a variety of different ways. And so do you see that we are vulnerable? This world isn't an easy place. It's not in itself a safe place. We are being attacked by those forces that are against God himself. And we need to think of the world in this way. Okay, children, if you were to go out and you saw a giant field and it had grass and it looked like a great place to play and you had a ball with you and you say, let's gather a group of friends and we're going to play a game with this ball out in this giant field and it looks wonderful. That's how many people think of the world. What a wonderful place. Let's get as much of it as we can. But how different would it be if I told you that giant field is actually a minefield? Depending upon where you stepped, there's danger lurking everywhere. And mines that could blow up. And that's the attitude, one sense, that we ought to have. Recognizing the danger of the world in which we live. So let us be watchful. Let us be alert. Let us be careful. So that's the first thing, why we need protection. It's because of the danger that we face. But now, secondly, I want us to see this. The certainty of our protection. The prayer of Christ. We are indeed in the world. In the world, this hostile, dangerous place. But the good news is that while we are in this world, we are not left alone and we aren't forgotten. Isn't it beautiful, again, how Christ says, I am no longer in the world. They are in the world. I'm coming to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name. It's as if, as Christ goes to the right hand of the Father, that He is, His heart, His mind is upon us. Let me give you this quote by John Calvin. He says this. He says, he shows in what the... he says, he shows this in what the safety of believers consists. Not that they are free from every annoyance and live in luxury and at their ease, but at that, in the midst of dangers, they continue to be safe through the assistance of God. The idea, you know, if a parent has to go away from their children for a few days, what does the parent do? The parent makes sure that the children are going to be cared for, that there's someone who's going to attend to their needs, that they leave detailed instructions for whoever's going to watch after those children. And while those parents are away, they're thinking of their children back home, making sure that they are cared for. And there's a real sense in which that's what Christ is doing for us here. He's attending to us and praying for our protection. Now, is Christ's prayer here for our protection, or Christ's prayer here for our protection is really an extension of the care that he showed for his disciples while he was on the earth. You can look with me here at verse 12. He says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So Christ makes it clear that the disciples remained disciples because of his keeping power in their lives over the course of his ministry. You think again of these disciples who were often ignorant, often cowardly. They lacked discernment. We heard this morning in the Bible class about Peter. And again, Peter's waywardness, his vacillation, his impetuousness. But how was it that these same disciples, from the beginning, remained faithful to the end? Christ says it was because I kept them in your name, which you have given me. Christ kept them in the name, the revelation, as it were, of God Himself. Now a person asks, well, what about Judas? Notice here that it says, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Why does it mention Judas here? Is it is Jesus saying, well, I got 11 out of 12, you know, batted whatever number that is, 920 or something, that's pretty good. Is that what Jesus is saying? No, it's just the opposite. He's saying, a person might ask, what about Judas? He was among you. But Jesus says the reason that Judas Iscariot doesn't continue to the end, why Judas is about to betray Jesus, is because he is the son of destruction, or the son of perdition, meaning that this was his end. This was what the scriptures already spoke of him, the end. This is what he was characterized by. He was one. This was his destiny. It was that of destruction, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. And so the scriptures themselves, here we can speak of Psalm 41 in verse 9, which John 13 makes clear was fulfilled regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, or regarding Judas. Psalm 41 in verse 9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. And so Judas's betrayal was just as the scripture said. And so Judas wasn't one of the elect whom Jesus failed to keep. Rather, Judas was among the reprobate. Judas's betrayal fulfilled the scriptures. It wasn't a failure on Jesus' part at all. And so, Judas, the Bible makes it clear, Judas is still responsible for what he did. But it was not a failure of Jesus keeping him. And so each of the disciples, this is making clear, remained faithful only through the keeping power of Christ. In the Bible class, we looked at Luke 22 and verse 31. Do you remember those words where Jesus says to Simon, 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 Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. The evil one was now desired to have Simon Peter. But Jesus says, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And that's why the disciples persevered to the end. And what was true of those 11 disciples is now true of us as well. Jesus is saying, in the same way that I kept them to the end, so now, Holy Father, continue to keep all of yours to the very end. And this is the theme of the Bible, that those whom are chosen from eternity, for whom Christ died, who have the Holy Spirit, shall certainly and surely persevere to the end. John chapter 10 and verse 28. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Or 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5 is another passage. 1 Peter 1 and verse 5, where it says that we, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. or 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. Where it says, "But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Or Philippians 1 and verse 6. "Being convinced of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ." It's a doctrine that we call the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And the perseverance of the saints makes it clear that our perseverance depends not on the strength of our character or the vitality of our faith, but it depends upon the keeping power of God. And that's what Christ is in heaven praying for us, that we would be kept in the Father's name, preserved from the dangers of this world, from the world around us, and from Satan himself, that God's hand would be upon us, keeping us, protecting us, preserving us to the end. That when we face the persecution and hostility of the world, that God will be there with us, just as he was with Daniel's friends in that fiery furnace. When the world persecuted them by throwing them into a fiery furnace, what was it but one like the Son of God who was walking among them, preserving them, with them in the midst of difficulty? It means that when we face temptation, that we shall be delivered from that temptation as we look in faith to Christ. It means that when we are in despair, that the Lord will come and strengthen us and help us and encourage us in that despair. And it means ultimately that none of us will fall away who are truly Christ's, but will reach final glory. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it in this way. In chapter 17, in verse 1, and section 1, "They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved." And then paragraph 2, "This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father. It depends upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit, and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and the infallibility thereof." You see, it depends all upon God and upon his work, and not upon us and upon our power. And so that, dear friends, in the midst of this dangerous world is our hope. It is in the keeping power of God. And that's what Christ is praying for us. He is praying that we would be kept in the Father's name. Well, I want to draw out 3 applications from this before we close. And we can, just a word for each application. And the first application is to be found under this word, humility. Humility. Do you know, based on the things that we've considered today, you know that the only reason that any of you continue another day in the Christian faith is because of the keeping power of your God? Pridefully, we sometimes think that we have this Christian life figured out. I became a Christian all those years ago and I'm doing fine. Somebody asks you, how are you doing in your Christian? I'm fine. I'm doing great. I'm good. And we can think that somehow it depends upon us and upon our strength. And the Bible makes it clear that if you were left to yourself for a single moment, this hostile world would bring you under its control. Satan would have his way with you. Your flesh, your sinful flesh, would continue to carry you. Prone to wander, we sing, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And it's true. It's so true. And so this ought to fill us with humility. When I recognize that I am as dependent upon the grace of God for continuing in the faith, every bit as much as I was dependent upon the grace of God for first coming to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And that Christ is praying for me. And so that keeps me humble. And one of the ways that humility expresses itself is through a reliance upon the means of grace, or the means through which God preserves us. In other words, it is the humble Christian who prays because we realize we can't do it on our own. It's the humble Christian who desires to hear God's word preached and to read the Bible because they realize that it is through the scriptures that God keeps his people. We commit ourselves to the means of grace. And when we are prayerless, or when we say, I don't need to go to worship, or I don't need to crack open my Bible, or I don't need the fellowship of other Christians, I can make it just fine without that, that is a statement of pride. Oh, how desperately we need God. And so let us go to those places. Let's commit ourselves to those places where God Himself meets with us and preserves us. Prayer, the Word, worship, fellowship with other believers. Humility, humility. The second word of application is this. It's the word confidence. It's the word confidence. You know, this world is pretty bad in its sinfulness. We've made that clear. The world is a dangerous place in the sense that it is opposed to God and to His Word. And sometimes we can look out at the world, and what we see in the world is that it seems to us it's getting worse and worse. In many ways it is. But you want to know this, that the world has always been opposed to God and to His gospel from the beginning. But God continues to redeem His people and preserve them to the end. And so when we see a world that is opposed to God and His gospel, let's not become fearful. Let's not become shrill or reactionary. Or go hide or pull out our hair or say, what's this world coming to? Or people say, I don't think I could bring children into a world that's as bad as this world. Well, friends, our hope has never been in the world or in its goodness. The world has always been opposed to God and to His gospel. And the good news is that we have a Savior who preserves His people to the end through this wicked world. And our hope is in this fact that Christ continues to intercede for us on the basis of His merit. And the God who saved you and who is preserving you to the end is also the God who is capable of saving the next generation and preserving them no matter how wicked this world gets. And so, friends, Christians ought to be marked by a confidence in the power of our God. God will preserve His people. He will redeem His church. The whole of the ransomed church of God will come to glory. And so let's focus our minds more on that truth and be a people of confidence in God and in His work, and less a people of fear and of being reactionary and shrill in the midst of this wicked world. Let's have confidence in the saving and preserving power of God. But the third application is this. Let me just say at this moment, there's a whole verse, I realize, in verse verse 11, which talks about the importance of unity within the church. And we're going to get to that when we get down to verses 20 through 26. But the third application is actually an application that is made here in verse 13. And it's the application of joyfulness. He says, "Now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." And he's saying, "I have spoken all of these things in the hearing of my disciples so that they may have joy." Too often in the Christian life, our happiness is determined by our circumstances. We say, if I have enough money in the bank account, if I'm pretty healthy and the people that I love are healthy, if life has been pretty easy, and somebody asks me how I'm doing, I generally say good. If things are all the opposite, my job is difficult, we're struggling with health, people ask me how I'm doing, we often say I'm doing bad. Now, again, we go through different circumstances, and the reality of how we respond to those circumstances is real. It's true. And the Psalms, for example, recognize some of that. But what the Scriptures teach us is that our joy ultimately doesn't rest on the ups and the downs of our changing circumstances, but it rests on this fact that in the midst of this world, I am being kept by my God. He has me secure in the palm of His hand. And that every bit as much as He saved me at first, He is going to be with me to the end. My future is certain. Nothing shall separate me from the love of Christ, love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. And that's where joy comes from. That's why the Bible time and again calls Christians to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Not just under certain conditions. Rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice. Why? Well, it's because Christians are always being kept by the power of God. That's why. And so it ought to give us a joy, a delight, a thankfulness as we walk through this world, that we realize this world isn't my home, but I have a Heavenly Father who continues to love me. And I'm going to have an eternity with Him. That's where joy comes from. And so that's why Jesus says, "I say these things so that my joy may be fulfilled in them." Might we have the fullness of Christ's joy given to us as we rest our minds on these truths. What a glorious thing it is in the midst of this dangerous world, with Satan about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, that Christ says, "Father, keep them in your name." And Christ's prayers are always answered. Let's rest in that. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this truth, that those whom you love, you keep. You keep by your mighty power. You guard against the evil one. You preserve to the end. Lord, might we realize that the prayers of our Savior are always answered. You have a people that will be preserved to the end. We thank you, Lord, for these glorious truths. And we pray, O Lord, that we would be those who respond in humility, in confidence, and in joy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.